Take your Bible, if you would, and turn over to the book of Exodus. Find your place there in chapter 16, if you would. 16. The first part of this chapter, of course, we dealt with last week about the manna. And, of course, the first time the manna comes, God gives some instructions that are associated with it. And so in the second part of the chapter, it is associated with the manna, but along with the manna, he institutes for Israel the Sabbath. Now, this is not in Exodus chapter 20, of course. He's going to command them to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That commandment does not exist yet. It seems like perhaps they were familiar with the Sabbath. Perhaps they were the way the Lord gave the instruction, but there's no indication. This is the first time in the Bible that the Sabbath is mentioned. And so we know the manna has come, and God gives them instructions. And he says down in verse 25, he says, Moses said, eat that today, for today is a Sabbath unto the Lord. Today you shall not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, in it there shall be none. And it shall come to pass, and there went out some of the people on the seventh day for to gather, and they found none. And the Lord said unto Moses, how long refuse you to keep my commandments and my laws? For the Lord hath given you the Sabbath. Therefore he giveth you this on the sixth day, the bread of 2 days. Abide ye every man in his place. Let no man go out of the place on the seventh day. And so the people rested on the seventh day. You know, first of all, it is rather remarkable. And many of the things we see in this book as we go through the book of Exodus, really through the Old Testament, but especially in the early part of Israel's history, it is just a great mirror to human nature. Now, God is graciously giving them food every morning. They've already learned they can't keep it overnight. If they try to keep it overnight, then it causes a problem. And then he also said, when it's the sixth day, you get twice as much, you'll have some in the morning, and you don't go out and gather it on the seventh day. Now, in this particular chapter, the Sabbath here is not made for God. God made the Sabbath for man. He gave it to them as a gift. Through the rigors of the week, they're basically living by their wits, making their way across the wilderness, and God says, every day you got to go out and gather this stuff. On top of that, there's cattle to be taken care of. There's jobs to do, tents to put down, tents to get up. You're going to move. He said, but on the seventh day, you're not going anywhere, and you're not even going to have to gather food. You get enough on the previous day, and he gave it to them as a day of rest. Now, the only purpose for Sabbath was not for rest, but there was a physical aspect to this that they benefited from. I mean, God is looking out for them. And yet at the same time, you know, if you think about this, when God gave them the Sabbath as a gift, hey, I'm going to give you twice as much food the day before. You don't have to work the next day. They still went out and did what God told them not to do. Later on, when he says, well, I'm not going to give it to you as a gift, I'm going to give it to you as a command, they still didn't do what God said. See, in both ways, human nature comes out that if you give him freedom, he wants bondage. You give him bondage, he wants freedom. He just doesn't want to do what God says to do. I mean, that's man's nature. But you know, this Sabbath is a sign to Israel. And there's a picture for us because in the New Testament, we do not observe the Sabbath. Sometimes people, even well-meaning folks, I'm not going to, it's a semantic thing to some extent, but they'll refer to Sunday as the Sabbath. A lot of folks have done that. But it literally, to understand the Sabbath was a complete cessation of work. It really wouldn't be legitimate for us to do what we do on Sunday at church if it were the Sabbath, because it is a day of work for us on Sunday to make everything happen and all the moving pieces that take place. It's a lot of work, but we're doing it because Jesus said, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. He told us to work for the night is coming when it comes to spiritual activity. A Sabbath was a complete cessation of activity. Now, there's a great contrast between the Sabbath and the Lord's Day. There is a principle. You know, you read every one of the Ten Commandments, and there's nine of them that you don't have any problem looking over in the New Testament and say, well, yes, this is the law, but we know it's God's moral code, and we see it mirrored over in the New Testament that God's still against people having another God before them. God's still against disobeying your parents. God's still against being covetous. God's still against all of it. What about the Sabbath? Well, the Sabbath was assigned to Israel, but there's still a principle that God wants that day. Now, we don't keep it legally like you would keep the law. We don't claim that the Ten Commandments would save anybody. But as a Christian, I don't keep it like Israel kept the Sabbath, but it is right to say that God, in principle, still gave us a day to honor Him. I mean, there is something significant about the Lord's day. It's not His hour, by the way. It's His day. He's not just looking for a tip. Just give me an hour on Sunday morning and then go fishing. I mean, He is His day. Now, I'm not telling you that there's a legal definition to, well, if it's Sunday, you're not supposed to do this or that. My wife grew up in a family that was somewhat strict about that. And she tells me stories how when she was growing up on Sunday afternoon, I mean, they couldn't even go out and ride their bicycle. That was just that's the way their parents did it. Now, right or wrong, it gave her a respect for the Lord's day. I would be wrong myself to get up and give you the rules, but I can tell you this, the Lord's day ought to at least be His. And just giving it that name and then using it for yourself doesn't make it the Lord's day. It's His day. You respect it. And clearly, the New Testament, the emphasis on the Lord's day was the day He rose from the dead. Now, think about for a moment the significance of Saturday and Sunday. You know, the whole world recognizes there's something different about both Saturday and Sunday. I mean, why does the stock market close on Saturday and Sunday? Most banks close. Most businesses, of course, operate, but if you ever walk into a business on Saturday or Sunday, it's a different atmosphere than it is Monday through Friday. I used to work at the grocery store when I was a kid, and I'd work a little bit after school. On Saturday, I went in at 7 and worked to 9. It was a whole day of work, but there was still something different. It's Saturday. You didn't go to school. It's a different, people came in. There was a different, why is that? Well, God set apart the Sabbath, and God set apart the Lord's day. Now, don't think the world's not doing it to honor Him, but they can't help that He established it. There's something about it. God established it, and as a Christian, we ought to set an example about what it is. Now, for me to say, well, you don't do this, don't do this, don't do this on Sunday, I don't think that's the significance. I think it's a principle that it's not my day, it's His. You know, I stopped a long time ago, and I'm not condemning this. You go home and you watch a football game on Sunday afternoon. I mean, it's too bad that they're missing church, but I mean, I guess if it's going to be on anyway, go ahead. I quit doing that years ago because I'm a preacher. I mean, I couldn't watch the Dallas Cowboys lose every week and still be okay to get up and preach on Sunday night. So I just gave up on pro football, started watching it on Saturday. And then I really started watching the Gamecocks win games, man. And I mean, boy, that's been nice. But no, you know, what I'm saying is, what I want to do is I don't want to be distracted from the Lord's day. You may watch some kind of sporting event. Maybe you go fishing, or maybe you do something, but if it hinders you from giving the Lord His day, then it wouldn't be legitimate. But it's His day. And it is a day of rest in the sense, but it's not just a cessation of activity. But I would be legalistic to say, well, you can't, you know, do this, this, or this, and then I go off to the Mexican restaurant and eat lunch. I mean, they had to cook it, right? It's not a Sabbath, but it is the Lord's day. And there is a disregard among Christians today that is a significant day. There's very much the idea that I'm just going to go Saturday night and get this over with because I want this whole day to myself. Well, there's nothing wrong with serving God on Saturday night, but that don't mean you give up the Lord's day. I mean, it's His day. He's established it. It's the day of the resurrection. But the Sabbath, on the other hand, has a great spiritual meaning for the believer. Now, it was assigned to Israel, so they were to completely cease. Do you know when God made the world, that was the first Sabbath. On the sixth day, He rested. Now, why would God need to rest? Well, He was setting an example. wasn't because he was tired. He rested. How long did he rest? Till man sinned. As soon as man sinned, his work began, and he worked, and Jesus said, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." It did not cease until Jesus said, "It is finished. It's done." And he provided salvation for man. So the Sabbath, we won't turn over there, but Hebrews chapter 2 explains this to us. There remaineth therefore a rest for the people of God. You know, there is a rest for a believer. A lot of us spend a whole lot of time toiling when God would have for us a spiritual rest. That rest comes from resting in the Lord Jesus Christ. To rest in Him for my position. To know that I'm not anxious, I'm not toiling over whether I'm going to be with Him. I'm in Christ. There's some rest in that. To rest, to know that there could be failures in my life, but I have a high priest that makes intercession for me every day before the throne. I mean, there is a rest for the people of God, and all we have to do, according to Hebrews 4, is trust into that and find that place of rest. So the Sabbath here is introduced for the first time. Now, I want to move on because I want to go over to chapter 17. And again, we continue the journey here. And you'll notice in chapter 17, all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeyings, according to the commandment of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore, the people did chide with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." Moses said unto them, "Why chide ye with me? Wherefore do you tempt the Lord?" "Well, Moses, what's wrong with us wanting some water? I mean, shouldn't we be complaining? We're thirsty. Isn't it right for..." Why did Moses say you're tempting God by murmuring about the water? Well, I don't know. Maybe it's because he just parted the Red Sea. He just threw a tree in water and made it sweet. He just gave you food that 6 days is provided every morning, and just by chance on the sixth day you get no worms and it won't breed, and you can keep two parts, and Sunday it'll actually be available. They're watching a daily miracle from God, and their little water bag is just about out, and they're already complaining. I don't know that they were out of water. Even if they had have been, what they should have said is, "Whoa, what is God going to do next? I mean, he give us manna. He put a tree in that. This is going to be good. And we're in the middle of nowhere." Now, what he did is that remarkable. They wouldn't, if you'd have said, "What do you think God might do to get you some water?" Boy, I tell you, these cactuses out here look green. You know, I bet you he's going to dig us a big old well out here. We just don't know how deep he's going to go. He's going to bring water from a rock. Now, you got to be God to bring water from a rock. I mean, the people chide with Moses. They ought to said, "What is God going to do next?" But no, they immediately begin to question, "Why have you brought us out here in the wilderness to let us thirst to death?" Well, the people thirsted there for water. The people murmured against Moses and said, "Wherefore is it that thou hast brought us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst?" And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, "What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me." Now, God gives Moses these directions. The Lord said unto Moses, "Go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod wherewith thou smotest the river. Take in thine hand, and go. And behold, I will stand before thee upon the rock in Horeb." Now, that's not insignificant. He said, "I want you to go up to a certain rock." He said, "But I'm going to get there before you do." I mean, God's going to be at this place before Moses shows up, but the people don't know that. I mean, wherever God tells you to go, he's going to get there before you get there. He says, "Go up to this rock, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. He called the name of the place Massah and Meribah. Now, Massah means temptation. Meribah means chiding. So neither one of those are complimentary terms, because the children of Israel, they chided, and because they had tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Now, you think about this rock. This rock is graciously provided to these people. Did they deserve this? I mean, yeah, they're thirsty and they're my people. I guess I'll go ahead and... You know, I'm not God, and it's a good thing the world for me and the world that I'm not, right? I mean, he's God. He's far above us. If it had been us, and I've done all of this for you, I mean, time you got hungry, I'm okay, I got you taken care of. Time you found bitter water, I'll fix it. You stuck it in the Red Sea, I'll open it. You don't like Pharaoh, I'll judge him. I mean, I'm going to bring you out on eagle's wings and bear you to myself, and you're doing okay for now, and I want you to make sure you know where this is coming from, so I'm going to let you go ahead and, you know, use up your water supply. But just about the time that last drop goes and they're already complaining, I'd have been like, find your own water. I mean, who could have blamed him, right? Find your own water. But God graciously said, even though you murmur, even though you chide, even though you tempt me, I'm going to give you water. Is it evident that Israel does not deserve to be taken care of? It's evident they don't. Well, you know what? It's evident that I didn't deserve to be saved. That's what grace is about. I didn't deserve it. In fact, sometimes when we say we don't deserve it, that almost sounds like a neutral position. I just didn't quite earn it. No, you didn't just not quite earn it. God didn't just need to leave them thirsty. A just act would have been, well, I just won't have to worry about you being thirsty anymore. This lightning strike ought to take care of that. Then I won't hear you murmur anymore, and we'll just maybe start over. Moses, you just get busy, and we'll... And he did a couple times made that offer to Moses in the wilderness. He could have wiped them out, but he's going to graciously provide. And you know what he graciously provides? A rock that produces water. Now, that rock is the stone of stumbling, the rock of offense. It is the rock, according to 1 Corinthians 10, we know is the case, that rock is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the rock, and upon this rock I'll build my church. That rock had to be smitten. He said, Moses, go take your rod, that sign of the power of God, that element that I've given you that it was insignificant and I've used several times for you to demonstrate my power in, that point of reference of God in your hand, it's going to smite the rock, wood against stone. And he goes up and he smites the rock. And before the elders of Israel, water flows from a rock. Jesus cried in that great day of the feast, he that believeth in me out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Now this he spake of the Spirit, because the Spirit had not been given, he hadn't been yet glorified. This water is a picture of the Holy Spirit flowing from the smitten rock. I mean, the tremendous truth here that graciously God provides for them. And we know, and I'm going to turn you over here, but I've referenced this several times, but I want you to hold your place and go to 1 Corinthians 10. And this instance is referenced. Now, of course, the negative side we touched on in a previous week. But in 1 Corinthians 10, in verse 1, he says, moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. Now, to them, it was a literal meat and a literal drink. But that literal meat, that literal drink, clearly, according to this, had a spiritual meaning. We talked about the manna last week, and they all drink of that spiritual rock. And of course, in that rock that followed them was Christ. Now, with many of them, God was not well pleased. They were overthrown in the wilderness. But I wanted you to notice carefully that that rock, we know on the authority of the New Testament, is a picture of Jesus. You know, we're going to get to it later if Jesus tarries and we make it to a second time, he's going to bring water from a rock. Moses, of course, the act that he has on that rock, he smites it the second time, and it keeps him from making it to the Holy Land. It was a significant act because Jesus can't be smitten but once. You know, there are religions today that want to crucify him again and again and again. I'm glad Jesus was crucified, but what people miss about it is he said, "It is finished. I'm the glory in the cross." It is the preaching of the cross. The empty cross is where Jesus died, but he is not dead. I don't picture and I don't see Jesus as a dead Jesus hanging on a cross. He is a risen Lord sitting at the right hand of the Father. His death was significant, but it's so significant when he said, "It's finished. It's done." How serious about it is God that it was done? Well, Moses thought, "It worked last time when I hit the rock. I'll just hit it this time." God told him to speak to it. You see, the flowing water that came from that rock, Jesus had to die to provide that blessed flowing of the Holy Ghost that I enjoy. That full life, that overflowing of God's spiritual help and blessing and fulfillment that he gives me through the Holy Spirit of God does not come by being religious. It doesn't come by living a better life. It doesn't come by just, it comes because Jesus lives in me and through me by the Holy Spirit. But the second time he said, "Speak to it," and we'll emphasize to get this again when we come to it, but to speak to that rock, because now that he's smitten and he died and he rose, he lives in me, all it takes now is daily appropriation from God to see that joy. Just simply to come to God, "God, I'm turning myself over to you," and that water can flow. That rock didn't have to be smitten twice. Now, of course, Moses did it out of anger, disobeyed God, didn't sanctify him in front of the people. But this is a picture of the Holy Spirit back over in the book of Exodus. Now, there's a lot about that rock. It's tremendous, but I want you to see this last truth in chapter 17. Because all of these are a spiritual picture of our life as a believer. So we're saved, and the water begins to flow. Now, isn't it a wonderful thing to be saved and the water start flowing? Man, to be saved is sense the joy of the Lord. But let me tell you what's going to get in the way when that water starts flowing is the flesh. And the flesh is still very much around. I mean, thank God we have a constant reminder that we need him. The very thing that bothers me the most is probably the very thing that makes me seek God more than anything else, is my old weak flesh. I mean, you want to get humbled, just be honest about your flesh. How could I think something like that? How could I have said that? I just can't believe that that would have even come to my mind. Or I can't believe I actually did that. Yeah, you can't believe it because God lives inside of you and this old nasty flesh is still hung on you. The principle of sin is still in it. Well, go to verse 8. "Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim." Now, after this takes place and there's a fight, I want to show you in verse 15, Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. And he said, "Because the Lord had sworn that the Lord will have war, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." Israel is going to constantly struggle with Amalek. It's going to be a constant battle. Well, you know, until we get to heaven, we're going to keep right on struggling with Amalek. But there's a great victory that takes place in this chapter. The Amalek came in verse 8. They fought with Israel. And Moses said unto Joshua, "Choose us out men and go out and fight with Amalek." Now, who fought with Pharaoh? God fought with Pharaoh. Stand still. You don't need to pick up a sword. You don't even need to even yell at the guy. You just go stand by the water. I got this. God, there was no battle. God took care of Pharaoh. But who fought with Amalek? Israel. See, when he fought Pharaoh for salvation, to redeem them from Egypt, God fought for them. When they fight Amalek, he fights through them. Now, he's still winning the battle. But he uses, "Choose us out men, Joshua." God is going to use you now to go fight Amalek. Now, lest you think you're doing it by yourself, he said, "I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand." that same thing that smote the rock, that same point of the power of God, that rod, so did Joshua, did as Moses had said to him, and fought with Amalek, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed, and when he let it down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hand were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon, and Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the one on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And then Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. You know, they fought, and you know, God fought the whole army of Pharaoh and wiped them out. Amalek would have been no match for that army. If they fought Jericho and knocked it down. I mean, God didn't need five men. He took Jonathan, goes up with his servant, takes out a whole garrison of soldiers of the Philistines. He said, it's not of the Lord. There's no restraint to save by many or by few. But they couldn't beat Amalek. They were even. It was like they were almost exactly the same ability to fight until Moses raised up the rod of God. And then they began to get the upper hand. But it wasn't immediate. They just began to get the upper hand. He'd hold it up there, and if they start to win, and he'd let their hands down, and they'd start to lose. I don't know if Moses even messed with them a little bit and kind of... But every time he dropped his hands, so he got tired. They put a rock under him. And if Moses had to completely hold it up there himself, it indicates they'd have lost the battle. Aaron and Hur stepped up there and held up his hands. Now, we're reminded in Galatians 5, 16 and 17, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and they are contrary one to another, so you cannot do the things that you would. God left the flesh to be pretty much equal with the power of the Spirit when you don't seek Him. He'll hold it in check. That's why when you do something and the Spirit says you ought not to have done it. What if there was no check by the Holy Spirit? You'd look just like a lost man. Your flesh would take over and that water would seek its level. The Holy Spirit, no matter how unspiritual you are, keeps the flesh in check to some extent. But if you'll simply walk in the Spirit, you win. They lust against one another. Don't think it's because God couldn't beat the flesh. God could have beat Amalek. But he said, I'm going to leave Amalek there to prove Israel. Lest you think I'm just going to go out and wipe them out. No. You're going to have to fight, trusting that rod. And if that rod drops, you're going to know who did it. Well, every day, I've got to know who did it. But now, on the other hand, if I'm willing to walk in the Spirit, I'm not going to fulfill the lust of the flesh. Listen, we all know there's no need to be so proud and think it doesn't happen. There's times when we don't walk in the Spirit. That doesn't mean that I'm destined to never be right with God again. It just means I need to be honest and say, God, I'm not right with you. I need to get right. I mean, if that hadn't happened to you in a long time, either you're perfect or you're probably just still not right. I mean, it's just we get those carnal streaks. But now, it also is something else here. Moses was a very strong man. But holding that thing up all day, he needed somebody to help him hold his arms up. Do you know it is not wrong? It is not insignificant. It is just the way it is. You don't have enough spirituality yourself to be everything you ought to be. We need people to pray for us. Why do you think Paul wrote his letters and said, look, I'm the preacher here, and I'm just going to pray for you, and I've got it? No, brethren, pray for us. Pray that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified. Hey, pray that we might be delivered from unreasonable men. Would you pray for us? Be like Epaphras, who labors fervently in his prayers. Would you, brethren, strive together with me in your prayers? Why would Paul want other folks to pray for him, as spiritual as he was? Because he needed Aaron and Hur. Why does God have a local church? Man says, well, I can serve God just as good at home. I'll listen to something on the radio or I'll watch the live stream. And you can, if that's necessary. People can still be a blessing to you. They might call you. They might come see you. They might help you. But we need other believers. We need to be around believers. We need to know them. We need to have them pray for us, and we pray for them. I'll tell you, a strong church is a church that prays for one another, that holds each other up. It's not just, brother, I'll pray for you. No, what means more than that is if you actually pray for you. That's what we need. And that's what Aaron and Hur, they held up his arms. Now, they were going to battle again. But the last thing, and we're almost done here, is the banner that they put up. You ever seen one of these old medieval type battles that Hollywood puts on? And there'll be all the people with their armor and all their swords and everything. And somebody will be back there holding a banner. Like for whatever, for their colors. Or their, you know, whatever motto was for their kingdom. That's the picture here. Is when they got done with their battle, they said the name of it is Jehovah Nissi, the Lord our banner. He's the banner that we hold up, our motto. He's the one. Would to God that they had really lived according to that, but they were impressed by it. And they called the place that name because he won the battle. We're out of time tonight, so we're going to close in prayer. Lord, we're thankful.